Did you hear about the monk? Okay, then I'll tell you the story. There was a guy who decided to become a monk. He wasn't permitted to speak. 10 years later, he came to the head friar. He could speak two words. The head friar says, "So what do you have to say?" He said, "Bad food." 10 years later, came back again. The head friar looked at him and said, "What do you have to say?" He said, "Hard bed." 10 years later, he came back again. The friar said, "What do you have to say?" He said, "I quit." The head friar said, "It's no wonder. All you've done is complain." That has nothing to do with my message. It was just... I've titled our message this morning, Growing in Grace. I want to begin a new series with you on growing in grace. And I want to use this morning as sort of a backdrop text, if you will, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul says, "For God demonstrates his love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then we go to verse 17, the last part of that, and he says, "And those who have received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." So this morning I want to begin with you looking at how do we grow in grace. To do that, we need to first lay a foundation, which we will do today, looking at God's amazing love. Next week, well, not next week, but the week after, we will look at our love for God. And then I want to begin, after having laid that foundation, looking at a number of the different texts throughout Scripture that speak of one another, how we are to encourage one another, how do we be devoted to one another, how we're to pray for one another, how we're to love one another, and look at what does it mean to grow in grace together as a community. God's amazing love. We start there. The hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote a hymn this 1 year after he got saved and had come to Christ. And Charles Wesley is credited with writing, I believe, over 3,000 hymns. It was just part of who he was, that God used this man to write some enormous, powerful hymns. But one of the first hymns that he wrote had these words, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Interesting, isn't it, that 1 year after a man gets saved and starts begin to put the pen to the paper and using the language of the poet, he starts with God's amazing love. He starts there. And so I want to start with you laying a foundation of how do we grow in grace. It starts with God's amazing love. So come back with me, if you will, to somewhere in eternity past, where in the sovereign triune Godhead, God put his heart, his love, on you and me. Sometimes we struggle, I believe. If we're honest and believing as we read through the Old Testament that the God of the Old Testament is somehow very different than the God of the New Testament. And some have even described the God of the Old Testament as a tribal deity who's angry and mad. And if that is your picture of the Father heart of God as you read through the Old Testament, won't you come with me this morning on a quick journey as I walk you through? I want to paint a picture with you, for you, of the Father heart of God, of His amazing love, beginning with the Old Testament. It says in Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The question we must immediately ask is why? Why did he create the heavens and the earth? Why did he put the sun and the stars and the moons in the sky? Why did he create an earth with an atmosphere? Why did he create the plants and the trees and the animals? It was for one purpose. One, to bring him glory, but secondly, for us. It was for you and me. And in the beginning, in Genesis 1 and 2, all was, if you will, as it should be. There was paradise on earth. In Genesis 2, it says that God, in Genesis 3, God walked with Adam. Imagine. I mean, that's almost beyond our mode of thinking that God walked with Adam. What was that like? To walk with God in the cool of the day. But then something broke that only God could fix. But it broke right there in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell. And all of a sudden you see the curses on Adam, on Eve, on the serpent, on the very ground on which they walked was cursed because of the fall. But God in his grace right there put on display for Adam and Eve his amazing love. It says in Genesis 3:21 that the Lord God made skins of animals. Why? For a covering for Adam and Eve. So right there in the beginning, God himself sheds the first blood because he loved his highest creation enough to give them a covering. And so begins the saga of God's love story with his people. And we could jump all over the Old Testament, but let me just take you to a few places. In Exodus 3, God is speaking with Moses, and Moses is out tending the sheep. And he's up on the mountain, and he sees this burning bush, and God calls Moses, and he says, "I have heard the cry of my people." And throughout the Old Testament, there's a word that sort of is like a magnet, if you will, to the very heart of God, and that word is called Tzedakah. That word means the people cried out. And when the people Tzedakah to the Lord their God, when they cry out, it's as though God immediately moves into action to answer the cry of his people. And he had heard their cry, and he comes to Moses and he says, "Moses, I've heard the cry of my people. I must do something. And so I'm sending you to bring my people out, because they are crying out to me." In Exodus chapter 20, the people have come out. They've come through the plagues. And God declares in the beginning of Exodus 20, it's that chapter which we read the Ten Commandments, but the first thing God declares is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He brought them out. Why? Because they were his people. And that's what God does for his people. He brings them out of the darkness. He brings them out of the bondage. And we see that even echoed in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is praying for the church, and he says, And I thank God that he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. So God brought the people out. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is now recounting what God has said. And the Lord says, "I did not call you." He says, "I brought you out by a mighty hand. I redeemed you from the house of Israel," or from the house of Egypt. "But I didn't do that because you were a great people, because you were more in number. In fact, You were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you and kept his oath, which he swore to your fathers. You see, our God is a covenant-keeping God. When you read in the Old Testament the name of Lord, it's all capitalized in the Old Testament. That's the personal name of Yahweh. That's his covenant-keeping name. He is a God who keeps covenant with his people. And it says he chose them not because they were something special. I didn't bring it this morning, but one of our, if you've had kids, you've had, one of our kids had a blankie. You know about blankies, right? When they're young. And this blankie, I don't know, it's about that big, and there's not much left of it. It's got holes all in, because, you know, they stick their fingers in it, and they twirl it around, and they wrap it. And, you know, it's kind of like Linus and his blankie. But this blankie, Linus's blankie is in actually pretty good shape. This blankie, why, there's not much left of it. But do you know that blankie was loved deeply, dearly? Why? Because the blankie was something special? No. Because one of our kids had loved it just because it was theirs. And God comes to his people from beginning to end and says, I love you. Oh, not because you're so hot. Not because you're so special. Not because you've got it all together. I love you because you're mine. Because you are the object of my love. You go on to the book of Judges. And Judges ends with these words. And there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in their own eyes. And in the beginning of Judges, in the middle of Judges, at the end of Judges, it's the same story. But it's a story that goes from generations to degeneration, so to speak. It's a story of the decline of a people. And the people, the story in a nutshell, is the story of God's people who they have a deliverer. Because there's no king. And that deliverer, Gideon or Samson, and they stand up and they push back the enemies of Israel. And it says, and the land had peace for 20 years, 40 years, depends. And then that deliverer dies, and the people go their own way again, and they fall once again under the oppression of the enemies. And then what do you know? You read in there, and the people, Zakkar, before their God. And God sends another deliverer, and he rescues the people once again, and he draws them back. And as long as the people are following the Lord, there is peace in the land. And the deliverer dies, and the people fall away again, and the cycle starts all over again. But it's the Father heart of God that goes after a lost people. Come with me to the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 23, we know that Psalm, the Lord, this is a psalm that is spoken by a shepherd boy. He knows what it means to be a shepherd, and he declares for all time that the Lord is my shepherd. And he knows what that means experientially. He knows what it means to be a shepherd, to spend the night in the wilderness in the cold. He knows what it means to lead those sheep to be looking for water. He knows what it means to lead those sheep to green pastures. And he says, the Lord is my shepherd. And he's experienced that day in and day out. And that same psalmist writes later on in Psalm 139, speaking of us. He says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was none of them. He looks ahead and He knows that this shepherd has all of your days in mind in the palm of His hand. You see, sometimes we serve way too small a God. We need to have a ginormous view of who God is. If you turn to Isaiah 40, Isaiah says that He holds the universe in the span of His hand. You know how big the universe is? Check out the Hubble telescope on NASA. And you know how big the span of God's hand is? About that big. About 9 inches from here to here. Right there is the universe. And Isaiah says, it's all right there. And not only that, but in the midst of right there is you and me. That He has our days numbered in His hand. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah is there declaring the broken heart of the father heart of God, because he says, I'm going to... 70 years, you're going to be in exile. And the land is going to be desolate. And I am giving you over to the king of Babylon. And you're going, what? That's not love. Oh, yes, it is. That is what we, in our cultures, call tough love. You know, when your kid keeps going, and you keep reminding them, and you keep reminding them, and finally, you say, okay. I remember one time one of our kids, we had a little bread machine, you know, and the top was all glass. When you're cooking bread, guess what happens to the glass? It gets really hot. And I kept telling him, don't touch it. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. Well, one day, 5 little fingers all got little welts right on the tips. He never touched it again. But that sense of you can... In Jeremiah is speaking of the broken heart of God to a people that have walked away from Him. And he says, fine, have it your way. 70 years. But then I will bring you back. I will bring you back because I love you. Later on in Jeremiah 31, it says, the Lord appeared to him, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness again. I will build you up and you will be rebuilt. And here's an amazing phrase in the midst of Jeremiah speaking to a people that have been so corrupted themselves that God has spit them out of the land. And Jeremiah, the Lord says, I have an everlasting love for you, and I will build you up, O Virgin of Israel. Excuse me. O Virgin of Israel. This is a people that had prostituted themselves to every god they could find. And yet, the father heart of God says, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to build you up once again. O Virgin of Israel, that's how I see you. And finally, from Hosea, chapter 11, where the prophet speaks for God, he says, How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? For my heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. And the father heart of God is speaking to a people that he is just... I can't believe I love you so much. How can I do this? I can't. And so from beginning to end, you see, from Genesis to Malachi, the father heart of God for a people that have walked away from him again and again. But he keeps calling them back. He keeps calling them back because he loves them. So what about in the New? Does the New Testament have anything to say about the love of God? Well, we see in the beginning, Matthew 1, the angel says to Mary, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. This is the love of God put on display for the world. It's the incarnation, God becoming man, taking on flesh. It's step one, if you will, is I am going, they just don't get it by listening to the prophets. So I'm going to send my son and speak to them and show them what love is. In Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins that toward the beginning. He says, this then is how you should pray. What are the first words? Our Father. Our Father? Can we talk? Do you know, I suspect that not even a simple majority, that possibly a large number of you, when you say those words, Our Father, if you were to stop right there and just say, Our Father, all kind of stuff just gets dredged up within you. And you have a hard time getting to our Father who art in heaven. We have a hard time getting past that which we've seen in our earthly fathers. Because, oh, so often, we have fallen so far short. But that's the starting point, is meditating, is starting with that our Father in heaven. Remember, his DNA runs through your veins as a believer. Oh, you've got the physical DNA of your Father, but you've got the spiritual DNA of your Father who is in heaven. So allow that DNA to begin the transformation of your life. Allow that DNA to begin transforming your mind, so that you look more and more like Jesus. Later on in that same chapter, Jesus, he's speaking to them on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, why do you worry? Remember, we're to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And now he comes to their place. Why do you worry? It's a rhetorical question. It's kind of, the answer is, duh. Why do you worry? You have a Father who is in heaven. And Jesus here uses a very Jewish traditional way of teaching called Kaveh Kommer. It's a way of teaching from the lesser to the greater. If you get this lesson, this one is also true. And so he starts with the small stuff. Consider the birds. Consider the birds of the air. They do not toil, nor sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet, your Father, who is in heaven, feeds them. Okay. Consider the lilies of the field. I tell you the truth, that not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like one of these. And yet, they're taken alive today, thrown into the furnace tomorrow. How much more valuable are you than they? And Jesus is here attempting to communicate, don't you know that your Father loves you? Hello? Don't you know that the Father heart of God will provide for you? He's your Father. That's what fathers do. Going on to Mark, chapter 1, Jesus is beginning his ministry and And there's a leper that comes up to him. And that leper, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? He says, well, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can imagine his disciples. He's going to touch a leper. Jesus is Jewish. He's a rabbi. He knows the law. Numbers chapter 5 says, don't be touching lepers. Because if you touch lepers, you're unclean. So you can see his disciples watching, and he's going, no, don't, Jesus, don't touch him. Well, what does Jesus do? I am willing. And he reached down and touched him, and he said, be cleansed. My friends, that's love. And you'll notice in the story that Jesus didn't become unclean. He took that man's uncleanness into himself. The man became clean. Jesus doesn't become unclean. Do you suppose maybe the same thing holds true for you and me today? I think so. My friends, that's the Father, heart of God. In John chapter 11, we see Jesus at the funeral of one of his friends. He's actually missed the funeral. Bad traffic, I don't know. But he missed the funeral, and he did it on purpose, and he comes 4 days later. He's been in the tomb 4 days. You had to be in the tomb 4 days because 4 days, now you're legally dead for a Jewish person. 3 days close, but 4 days you're legally dead. So Lazarus is now legally dead. And Jesus gets there and he interacts with Mary and Martha, and then it says, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Why does the Son of God weep when he knows what he's going to do? Why does he weep? I would submit to you it's because in that moment, Jesus knew the darkness of the world. He knew that death still reigned. And he knew it was not yet time to set it all right again. And he wept. And he saw what it was doing to his friends, Mary and Martha and the others. And it says, and moved with compassion, he says, roll the stone away. Because now there's this sense of coming out of this sense of weeping, of compassion, of utter realization of the darkness of the world, and a sense of rising up and saying, roll that stone away. I love the King James there. Surely, Lord, he stinketh. And Jesus there tells Mary and Martha, don't you know I am the resurrection and the life? And what does Jesus say into that open tomb? You'll notice he does not say, come forth. What would have happened if he had simply said, come forth? Everybody in there would have come forth. But he names Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth, come out here. Would you please untie the poor chap? He's all bound up. And the love of Christ is put on display for Mary and Martha. Paul in Ephesians 1 quotes these words. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. God loved you enough that he looked down through the corridors of time and he chose you. He loved you enough to say, that one's mine. And that one, and this one, and that one, and that one, and that one. And that one and that one, you're mine. And I want you to be adopted as my son and my daughter. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians. He makes some amazing statements. He says, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. Sometime we need to make a plaque that just has the word but on it. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were made holy. But you were justified. You were made right with God through the work of Christ on the cross. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we were washed, we were cleansed. But I would submit to you that in the New Testament, in all of Scripture, that the highest demonstration of the love of God was the cross. Was the cross of Christ. God demonstrates His love for us in this. And that word there that He stands together with, He puts on display. He wants the whole world to know. He demonstrates. We live in a culture of demonstration, do we not? You can take a new car for a test ride, a demo. You can go to Sam's and they have little samples of demonstration of little food they want you to buy. You can get a 1 month free subscription to a magazine as a demonstration. We get that concept. Here, I want you to try this. You know, it's got a 30-day money-back guarantee. We want you to try this. Why? Because they want to demonstrate the products, advantages, whatever. In some sense, God demonstrated once for all His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still estranged from Him, while we still hated Him, He died for us. My friends, that is love. Have you ever just spent some time meditating on the cross? The hymn writers, there's an old song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died." You ever spent time just meditating on the cross? If you come away from that without a deep and profound sense that it was there that God put His love on display, that you yet don't understand the cross. Because it was on the cross that all of history changed. All of BC points to the cross. All of AD points back to the cross. The cross has become, if you will, the hinge point of history on which everything hinges. As a result, as one author puts it, because of the cross, all of history is headed toward one great goal, the white hot worship of God and His Son by all the peoples of the earth because of the cross. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are You to take the book and to break the seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So won't you come to the cross and experience God's amazing love? I invite you to come to the cross. It's one of the things I've always appreciated about Billy Graham or even Franklin Graham. Sometime when you see a Franklin Graham do an interview, just set your stopwatch and see how long it takes before he talks about the cross. It won't take long, within a minute or two, and he will be speaking of the cross of Christ, because it's the center point of all of history. And because of the cross, we have been purchased. We have been purchased as a bride. And in the New Testament, there's bride language, if you will, all over the place. In Luke 5, the disciples of the Pharisees are seeing Jesus and his disciples, and they question him, and they say, "Rabbi, we have a question for you. Why is it that the disciples of John fast, the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they're not doing the right thing? They're not fasting. Why is that, Rabbi?" We want an answer. And Jesus looks at him. I can see the smile on his face. "Well, come on, chaps. Why would you fast when the bridegroom is here? You don't fast when the bridegroom is here." So he begins using that bride language. In Matthew 26, he said at the Last Supper at the Passover, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you again in the kingdom of God." Looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where together one day we will sit down with him as his bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." That was Paul's heart for the church, is that he, through his efforts, could present them and say, "God, here's the fruit of my ministry, your bride." And he offers them up to Christ. And finally, we see in Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." We are called the bride of Christ because he loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us more than you can possibly imagine. We are his bride. So to finish our message this morning, I am going to let Pastor Francis Chan finish our message.
So last weekend, Todd talked about having joy in trials. And when I think about that, and you know how certain people come to your mind when you think, okay, who do I know that's been through all sorts of trials but still has maintained joy? And the first name that comes to my mind is, maybe not first, probably second. First one would be Lisa's grandmother. And the second one is this lady in our church, Jean Palfrey. Jean, some of you guys know her. She's been here from the start, just has been through some unimaginable things in her life. I'll just leave it at that. I had the privilege, though, yesterday of doing her wedding. And it was so cool. Gosh, there's so much to say about it. It was right here in this room. I only do like one wedding a year. I mean, one or two weddings a year, just time-wise. But I just really needed to do this one. It was so special because, okay, Jean has a daughter who is 28, but she is mentally disabled, and so she has the mind of a six-year-old, and she was the flower girl, okay? But this, you know, Jean, who's always been filled with so much joy, I've seen her the last 18 months. She's just been beaming because this guy that's come into her life. And And she was telling me, you know, during the counseling, as we were getting ready for the wedding, she was saying how, you know, I looked at him and I'm like, are you sure? Me? I mean, look at me. I'm old. Look at all of my wrinkles. And she says, and then he looks at me and goes, no, those are like dimples to me, you know, and just goes, you're beautiful. And she, you know, she just goes, I can't believe he just keeps telling me how beautiful I am. And then I'm like, well, are you sure? I mean, my daughter, I mean, you don't want to take all of this on. This is difficult. But here's the clinch. Okay, so we're doing the ceremony and everything is so beautiful, so wonderful, so perfect. And then, you know, in the middle of the ceremony, as a surprise to everyone, you know, I announced that after the giving of the rings and vows and everything else, I go, hey, and Rick this morning also has bought a ring for April, Jean's daughter, because he wants her to know that he is taking her as his very own. And you guys, she's standing down here, and the moment I said this, she screams, runs up the stage crying. I mean, picture this. A 6-year-old in a 28-year-old body, just screaming, hugging him, going, I love you, 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 I love you. His tears are coming down her face. I love you. Just crying and screaming, and everyone's bawling. And I confess, I cried. First time ever in a wedding, I just lost it. Because it was like, no way, you know, I mean, just her emotions, she just couldn't even control, just like she could not believe that he was making a commitment to her, and then, you know, and then he places this ring on her finger, and the whole place was just bawling, and I just had to stop the whole ceremony, because I said, do you guys understand what just took place here? I said, I don't think you will ever see a more clear picture of this book than what you just saw here. The Bible says that God looks at us as His bride. His bride. I said, so you understand, like Rick is taking Jean, and Jean's going, man, are you sure you want me? And he's going, are you kidding? You're beautiful. I mean, that's a picture of us, right? Where we're looking at ourselves and go, God, do you understand what a mess I've made of my life? Do you understand all the things I've done? And he's going, no, I want you. The Bible uses those terms as my bride. That's what the Bible teaches. He wants us as His bride. But not only that, the Bible also uses another analogy, and it says that He's a father to the fatherless, and how He adopts us as His children. And you and I should be like April this morning going, are you kidding me? No way! I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. I can't believe you're adopting me. You're taking me as your child. Man, do you come here with that type of emotion, with that type of joy, with that type of awe, where you wake up in the morning and go, God, I cannot believe this. You love me. I'm your bride. I'm your child. You're adopting me. You're placing the ring on my finger. For better or for worse, we should be in awe. I sure hope you don't come here this morning saying, God, look what I'm doing for you. I'm showing up to church. But this morning, you're just in awe going, God, I cannot believe you would take me in. I can't believe it. I tell you, that wedding, man, I just lost it, because I just thought there's no better picture, because so many people have this book all wrong, right? They think it's just a list of rules, a bunch of do's or don'ts. You know, they think it's religion. You know, religion is somehow some system of works where you earn your way into God's graces. And I'm just going, oh, how disgusting. That has never been God. Understand, this has always been about a relationship. It's always been about love. And so if you came here this morning seeking religion, you came to the wrong building. Okay? Because this is not religion. This is the most romantic love story you will ever read in your life. It's about a creator who is so filled with love that he points to you and says, I want you. Don't you understand? I want to stick a ring on your finger. And I want to take you as my bride. I want to take you as my children. I'm crazy about you. And from the very start, It's been about a love relationship with God. God's greatest command is love me. It's not do this, do that. His greatest command in this book is love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, everything that's in you, all the passion you just directed toward me, and let's just be in love. Let's just be in love. That's it. That's it. And don't turn it into anything else. Don't turn this into anything else.
God's love is the basis for our growing in grace. And if you think about what I taught you this morning, you'll understand why. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your love, for your absolutely amazing, oceanic love toward us. When we want to say, "Are you kidding me? You love me? Lord, don't you know all my stuff?" And he smiles and, "Yes, I know. And I still love you. For you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified by the blood." Lord, we bless you this morning that we can come to the cross. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the gift of love, for the demonstration of that love for all of history to see once and for all, that you loved us enough that while we were yet sinners, you died. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, for God's parting blessing? First Peter tells us, "May you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Amen. God bless you.